before I get started this morning with what God has for us today, I want to share a little more love. I want to share a takeaway that I had from last week's sermon that was both timely and beneficial to me spiritually. Nathan did a great job, as he always does, and as he began to unpack the Jericho story last week from Joshua chapter 6, I became fixated on the strategy of the lap. On the strategy of the lap. What I believe was God's test of obedience. You see, a lack of obedience had kept the previous generation of Israelites out of the promised land. And so this ridiculous strategy of circling Jericho seems so bizarre at best, and what most of us would have deemed as an incredible waste of time, talent, and energy. But God sees it so differently. But here was my takeaway. What if when our backs are against the wall, when we begin to think about quitting or giving up or walking away, when God's plan seems so outrageous, what if we're one more lap away from victory? What if God needs us to walk one more lap in order for him to line up perfectly the things that need to line up in order for us to have a victory? Sometimes in the chaos of life, with its Mach 3 pace and our expectations for instant gratification, some days we may just need to take another lap. So this is my new motto. I'm going to use it frequently. You're going to get tired of hearing it because I've already started telling people all week, just take another lap. You know, as I had bad phone calls or tough emails or difficult conversations this week, just in my heart kept saying, just take another lap. It's time to take another lap. So Nathan, thank you for that. It was a blessing. So if you've missed that sermon, I encourage you to go online and listen to it. All right, let's get to what God has. We've got a lot of wood to chop. The Barna Research Group recently released some new findings about the North American church. And here are the findings that they believe have contributed to the decline of the church in the last 25 years. The first one is that the Christian church is becoming less biblically and theologically literate, which is part of the reason you get a card as you leave the church every Sunday. We want you memorizing scripture. Number two, the Christian church is more inward focused than outward or other oriented, right? And then number three, the postmodernist insistence on tolerance of what was previously seen and understood as immoral is now infecting the church, right? The boundaries over what was previously understood as immoral is now gone and is infecting the church. Number four, the last one, the influence of Christianity on culture and individual lives is largely invisible in America today. Now, let me be honest. I am tired of hearing how the North American church is dying. And quite honestly, I am way too competitive to be a part of a generation that drops the baton of faith on my watch. It is not going to happen here. Not to mention that I refuse to allow this defeatist attitude that is so toxic and contagious to ever infiltrate this church. We are not going to be that church. Here's what I believe. The American church may be in trouble, but Jesus is not in trouble. All right? He is not in trouble. His ways and means are not in trouble, and his call to live and work like him is not in trouble. Jesus is no less relevant today than he was 2,000 years ago. It's just that the passion of his messengers has waned. This is why we are committed to spiritual growth. You got to know that I am very passionate about our commitment for the gates of hell to tremble at the sight of your growing and unrelenting faith. My job as your pastor is to point each of us to a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. The preaching team, the leadership of the church are here to clear the path and show us the way to God. It is to impress upon our hearts that what we know and believe about God can actually give us a life worth living, a purpose-filled, intentionally engaged life of bearing much fruit in the kingdom of God. Growing spiritually is a mixture of worship, knowing the scripture, speaking and listening to God in prayer, and then living obediently to the commands of our Lord. It is not complicated, but it must be consistent. Obedience is the only real objective of Christian spirituality. There is no middle ground. Even partial or circumstantial obedience to the commands of God is still disobedience. The fact is we can't lead people to a place we're unwilling to go. Just can't happen. I believe that spiritual growth is not a fix-it theology or a sin management or behavior modification. Spiritual growth is about transformation. I do not believe hurting and lost people are projects to be fixed, but faded reflections of a holy God in need of deposits of redemptive love. As a church, we want to sow fields of love in the hearts of men and women and then step back and give them room to grow and to watch them grow. And this is not a job for one person. This is not just my job. It takes all of us together, united in our passion and our resolve. It takes a mature church to create environments to grow. And trust me, God wants us to grow. So go to Psalm 92. We see this right away that David, Psalm for the Sabbath, understood this whole concept of growth. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. And then we're going to jump to John here in a second. David writes this. He says, "The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God." When they are planted in the house of the Lord, you're in here today. You've been planted in the house of the Lord, and you will flourish in the courts of our God. And they will bear fruit. Some of you in here who aren't buying green bananas, you need to hear this. They will still bear fruit in old age. All right? If you're over 60, you can have an amen. Wow, there was more of you than I realized. Right, so you will still bear fruit in old age, and they will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." Here's the deal. Righteousness or spiritual growth is our goal, and retirement in the kingdom of God is not an option. It does not exist. God expects us to bear fruit until the very end. He expects us to be accelerating into heaven and not slowing down. And as you cross the finish line, he expects you to be littering fruit of your life. This is one of those universal truths. If you're not growing, then you're dying. If it's not growing, then it's dying. And this means the same is true for your minds, for your bodies, for your marriages. If it's not growing, then it's dying. It's a universal truth. We were created to grow, emotionally, physically, and especially spiritually. One day a man walked into the kitchen and asked his wife, "What are you doing with the grocery money I give you?" Then Didi said, "Go look in the mirror and turn sideways." Nah, Didi's even not that mean. She's not that mean, right? Listen, here's the reason I tell you that. There is evidence of growth. Growth can always be measured, it can always be seen, and it can always be experienced tangibly. And I'm convinced that there is no growth without goals and accountability. Otherwise, it would be like a blind man looking for a black cat in a dark room, right? You just would just be searching endlessly. The New Testament says that we are called to be like Jesus, guided by his Spirit, but ever clear about mission and vision. All who are saved are called to discipleship. No exceptions, no excuses. We are to be disciples who are making disciples. It's been my experience that if you can't fail at it on your own, then it's probably not true discipleship. Right? You probably don't need God if you can't fail at it on your own. Listen, I want to be clear. Discipleship doesn't mean caretaker any more than Christian fellowship means entertainment. We are to worship Jesus, challenge our sins, then go and love like Jesus in a dark and broken world. This is what it means to be a disciple. A developing faith is not a flawless faith, and discipleship should be realistic and not idealistic. A disciple is someone who is actively pursuing and following the commands of Jesus and then responding in action. A disciple is a lifelong learner, a student of someone. The term implies action and obedience. The term Christian, however, tends to refer to a status or a position. A Christian is expected to be something. A disciple is expected to do something. Anyone can claim to be a Christian, but being a disciple is the actual evidence of such a claim. To be clear, discipleship is not a one-size-fits-all process, and Jesus doesn't churn out disciples like a widget factory, right? Jesus calls us the same way he called the original 12. And like them, he makes allowances for individual ways of learning, and he uses a person's lifetime to develop their faith. It's why we are constantly offering different opportunities to serve and grow, because we know no two people in the room learn the same way, respond the same way, grow at the same speed. So we are constantly offering opportunities. But at the end of the day, it's a choice, because everyone in this room is responsible for their own personal holiness. Nobody gets to live in the wake of somebody else's spiritual holiness. Nobody else gets to ride in the back of somebody else's truck to heaven. You are responsible at the end of the day. As badly as I want it for you, as badly as the staff and all of us are committed that everyone here would know and love Jesus, you just can't get away from the fact that it's a personal responsibility. Think about this. When we were children, we would dream about what we would be when we grew up. There was an innate sense that we were growing. There was always this sense, even when you were really, really little, your parents didn't have to teach you, that you knew you were growing, right? In my house when I was a child, my mom would measure our height, like on the doorpost in our bedroom, and you could see how tall you were at 4, and then how tall you were at 6, and at 8, and then it began to slow down a little bit. And somewhere around 16, I realized that I had no future in the NBA. You know, that it just was not, those numbers weren't going up fast enough. But there was always this innate sense of growing up. And we said things as a child. We said, when I grow up, I want to be, right? You know, it's interesting. It's just this kind of known sense. I want to be a firefighter or a police officer, a teacher, a doctor. These dream goals are admirable and noble. I've never heard a 7-year-old say, when I grow up, I want to be a drug abuser or a child abuser. It just doesn't happen. And it reflects that something happens to us over time, for good or for bad. We are under the constant state of influence by something. When we become teenagers, as we have testimony here to see, all of a sudden there is a ticking clock on these goals and dreams. You can just feel the pressure. You know, it's coming. I've got to make a decision. And someone, usually your parents, someone older than you, probably a parent, in light of a messy room or some undone act of obedience or some willful disobedience, will say something to you like, when are you gonna grow up? That's how they say that. At least that's how my mom said it over and over again. There's this sense, right? Now, to be fair, if you're 28 and laying on your parents' couch playing video games all day, it's a legitimate question, right? I mean, that's fair, right? And then what happens is so many people grow up into adulthood, and this is crazy to me, and they spend their whole life trying to be someone else. They finally grew up and then are dissatisfied with who they grew up to be. And instead of seeking God who made them, they try to make themselves in the image of somebody in Hollywood or somebody in their community. It's crazy to me. It's crazy to me. Why is growing up so confusing? Turns out growth is not tension or agenda free. There are expectations. Think about it this way. We got a bunch of this going on in our church, a fertile church. You're a newly married couple and you're planning a family. And all of a sudden you're pregnant, and then you spend ridiculous amounts of money on reveal parties, because that's a new thing, right? And baby showers are given, and you get every widget, gadget thing you can imagine, and there's so much anticipation. Grandparents can't wait to be grandparents, and you're jacked up about being a parent, and you get everything this new child will need to ever make their way into the world. And you Google parenting advice, and you're seeking wisdom, and you child-proof the house, and you make sure that the nursery's coordinated in a theme, and you're finally ready. And then this little bundle of sin arrives. And in the beginning, everything is going really, really well. And they begin to take their first steps, and they're putting sentences together, and they're talking, and they're actually eating with a utensil and not like a caveman. It's amazing. And then let's say they get to about 3 years old, and they just quit. They quit maturing in anything. They quit growing anything. They don't get any bigger. They're not becoming more coordinated. Now dad's worried about that college scholarship. And they quit talking, and their vocabulary isn't advancing. This is a problem, isn't it? In fact, there'd be none of us who would think, oh, that's normal. Just ride that out. That'll get better, right? And nothing seems to help them. taking them to the right places, seeing a specialist, spending more time with them, encouraging them, loving them unconditionally. Nothing seems to help. They just stop growing. Can we agree that this would not be normal? Right? We wouldn't think this is normal. I wonder if God ever feels this way about us. We get saved. We enter the kingdom with so much promise and surrounded by solid teaching and opportunities to grow our faith and churches and places to serve the Lord. And God has waited for this day for you to be saved. In fact, the scriptures say all of heaven rejoiced when that day came. When you got saved, trumpets blew, angels rejoiced, there was dancing in heaven. The scriptures tell us that everything exploded in heaven the day you were saved. And then you get a couple of years into the kingdom and you sit down. You quit following, and subsequently you quit growing. And despite all of God's unconditional love poured out for us, all the opportunities for nurturing growth, you remain unaffected. I wonder if God thinks this is natural. I bumped into someone who used to go to our church, emphasis on used to go to our church, at a fundraiser about a month ago. We went to a fundraiser in our community that was for a great cause, and we were there, hundreds and hundreds of people, and some of y'all do this kind of thing. And so he bumps into me, literally, and begins to explain where he had been, as if I have a sign on my shirt that says, "Tell me where you've been, because I'm the attendance police." You know, and so it's so he tells me, "Listen, Pastor, I haven't been coming to church, drum roll please, are you ready for this, because I feel like I needed to take some time off from God." Okay. What do you say to that? Whoever knew this was an option, right? I'm going to take an extended vacation from God because he is exhausting. He is so burdensome. What a pain in the butt God is. I just need to take some time off from him. So you imagine this elicits a response, right? I mean, I just can't let that go. "Oh, that's good. I think I support that. I support that." Right? And I said, you know, picture this. Isn't it a good thing that God doesn't feel like he needs to take some time off from you? Isn't it a good thing that God will not give up on you or quit chasing you? I wish you all the best with your vacation from God. Hope it works out for you, but know that he won't quit chasing you. I want to share a visual image that comes from Jesus. It gives us a picture. It's an agri-metaphor, but I think it's a picture of that story. Go to John chapter 15. Jesus is teaching, and he says, "I am the true vine. And my Father is a gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be what? Even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I also will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, take a vacation from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown in the fire and burned by the barbecue ministry." In verse 7, oh, that might have just been in my Bible. Sorry about that. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my what? Disciples. My disciples." Right? No vacation. God makes it clear we cannot grow apart from him. A vine must grow and mature each season, growing new branches, deeper roots, and producing new fruit. In the same way, Georgiana is committed to ongoing growth. We want to be pouring living water through countless opportunities to grow our faith and our commitments. This means that we can never become complacent and remain the same. God is always calling us to be something more and something more and something more. You should be able to look at your life today, look back over a year and go, I am not the same person today that I was a year ago. You ought to be able to look at your life today, look back 30 days ago and know I'm not the same person today that I was 30 days ago spiritually. It should be evident. And if it is not evident to people around you, then there might be a pretty good chance you're not growing. When you boil life down to the name of the game in growth is always change. We love that so much, change. Those who embrace it thrive, and those who don't always struggle. Those who flex with the times, refuse to be rigid, resist the mold of the status quo, reject the rut. These are the souls that God uses. To them, change is a challenge, a fresh breeze that flows through the room of routine and blows away the stale air of sameness. As stimulating as change and growth can be, it can be especially hard in the shadow of past habits that haunt and harm us. The number one challenge to our spiritual growth is always the haunting old sin nature in us. Like a spoiled child, our sin has been gratified and indulged for years, so it won't give up without a violent temper tantrum. Change is the greatest threat to spiritual growth, and a confrontation between the two is inevitable for every Christian. I tell people instant maturity is as rare as it is phony. Instant maturity is as rare as it is phony. Listen, God did not give us his word to satisfy our curiosity. He gave it to us to change our lives and guide our steps as we move forward, as we grow. I meet with people who confuse growing older with becoming mature. They are not synonymous. Some people live a really long time but never grow up. They never reach their God-planned potential. I have lunch once a month with a couple of older guys. I'm already pretty old, as these young people will tell you, so this makes these people old as dirt, right, that I have lunch with. And I do it very, very intentionally. They are fun. They are witty. We sit around and compare our meds that we're taking, and they're taking way more than I am. But here's the reason I meet with them. They are wise, and I want to be drinking from the well of wisdom of men who've gone before me. They're 20, 30 years older than I am. But I want to be drinking from the well of a walk that I have yet to walk. And I want to be doing it on purpose so that I can learn from them. So once a month, we get together from lunch and they pay. And it's awesome. You should do that, right? I believe love is the measuring stick for spiritual maturity. If you want to test your maturity, test how loving you are. Would others use any of these words to describe you? Big-spirited, magnanimous, other-driven, tender-hearted, committed, resolved. When a mature Christian weeps, they are weeping for others. Things that break the heart of God breaks their hearts. Mature Christians don't see the glass half full or see it half empty. They see the glass and immediately begin to look for thirsty people. I do believe that the North American church has a discipleship problem. It's why the church is dying. It's why the evidence of moral decay is everywhere. It's why incivility reigns. You can't have this many people claiming to be Christians without a tidal wave of evidence. Unless, of course, it's in name only. We should have a tidal wave of evidence in this world of Christianity. I do a leadership talk now. I've been doing it about 4 or 5 years. Luis was actually the inspiration for it. He said something one day in a staff meeting or a worship planning meeting, and I named a title of a talk after I've been teaching it for 5, 6 years. The name of the talk is called Diet Christianity. The discipleship problem in North America church is literally a form of diet Christianity because so many people are intentionally choosing to take less of Jesus. They reduce by choice the amount of Jesus in their life. Diet Christianity tastes great, less filling, right? I know people who approach their spiritual lives this way, happy for the taste, but never really getting their fill. I mean, you wouldn't eat a big meal this afternoon and assume that it would make you happy and content until next Sunday. You wouldn't have to have another meal till next Sunday, right? You would think that was ridiculous to eat a big meal today and think, oh, I'm good for the week. I won't need nothing till next Sunday. And yet this is how so many people approach their spiritual life. I got a little bit to eat on Sunday. I won't need anything else till next Sunday. Think about it this way. If any of us missed being here in fellowship on Sunday when we could have been, that's a choice. A choice not to grow. a choice not to draw near to Jesus, a choice to miss out on being challenged in our faith, a choice to abandon community, a choice not to be yoked. And trust me, if you are not yoked to Christ, you are yoked to something else. Trust me. I think there's a major misconception about how God presents opportunities to his followers. I find there are many people who approach God and expect to be given great opportunities. Then they will be faithful. I can remember asking a couple in our church a number of years back if they would be ushers and greeters. And they told me no, but if I would like for them to come pray from the pulpit, they'd be happy to do that. Well, I wasn't looking for anybody to pray from the pulpit. I was looking for ushers and greeters. But thank you for that. They had pre-decided what work in the kingdom they were worthy to do, right? Some people want God to fling open the door, roll out the red carpet, part the red seas of their lives, and then, only then, will they display great obedience. But often until they aren't being obedient in what God has given them now, he's not going to give you any more. It's the person who wants a better job but is not working with excellence with the one he has. It's the person who would love God to give them millions of dollars to be generous with but isn't generous with what they have now. It's the college student that wants to go to India to share her faith but hasn't shared the gospel with her roommate. It's the person who expects God to answer their prayers but it's been months since they've been on their knees. This approach is just not biblical. Joseph had to be faithful and obedient in slavery before he was put in charge of Egypt. David had to herd sheep before he became the king of Israel. Stephen waited tables for widows before he was able to defend his faith by preaching to the masses. Timothy had to carry Paul's bags for several mission trips before he got to lead his own church. Long before the Israelites were able to take the promised land, they had to take another lap and then another lap. Growth happens over time as we are obedient with what is in front of us now. My experience has been that God will not give you more until you are faithfully and obediently handling what he's given you today. Right? Listen, when it comes to spiritual growth and being a disciple, obedience always creates opportunity. It's never, ever been the other way around. Jesus did not come into this world to be a sin manager. God is not interested in behavior modification. He is not interested in anything less than full and total transformation. And this does not happen apart from spiritual growth. In other words, you can try to change all your actions with resolutions and fad programs and endless promises, but until we actually become like Jesus, all these efforts will be futile. They will fall short of the finish line every time. And this is my greatest fear, church. My greatest fear as a pastor is that some of us will get close enough to see the finish line, but never be able to cross it. That'll be a sad day in the kingdom of God. It's a day that haunts me as your pastor. Our commitment to spiritual growth begins at the cross where Jesus put to death once and for all our sin and our shame. Lisa, listen. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He wants to raise dead people to life. Jesus doesn't want to manage our sin. He wants to kill it. Jesus doesn't want to create holy clubs that meet on Sunday. He wants us to be disciples that are making the gates of hell tremble. Jesus didn't die for us to have a better life. He died so that we would have eternal life. Jesus doesn't call us to be part-time disciples. He said, follow me. It was a lifetime contract and covenant that he calls us to be all in with. I truly believe people could spend their whole life participating in Christian events and activities and never actually know Jesus. I think it's possible to claim to be a Christian and not recognize Jesus if he passed you on the street. I believe without a commitment to spiritual growth, the pseudo-followers never pray audacious, powerful prayers with expectation, never live a life of surrendered obedience to our Lord, never share the gospel with somebody who is spiritually dying, never touch the marginalized and outcast among us, never die to themselves and pick up their cross. Here's why our commitment to spiritual growth is so important, because there can be a hidden pitfall in churches where we begin to see ourselves as caretakers of the aquarium instead of fishers of men and women. And here's how it gets played out. Anytime anybody tells me, listen, I'm not getting fed. This is a confession of an aquarium caretaker, where they see church as a service organization designated for them. And over time, this breeds kingdoms of observers and not kingdom builders. Allowed to go on long enough, It will create a community that, instead of being fishers of the lost, will become critics of the saved. When Jesus called the early disciples, he said, I'll make you something. Remember that? He says, I'm going to make you something. He didn't say, follow me and I'll make you holy, or follow me and I'll make your life simpler, easier, comfortable. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men and women. In other words, the whole purpose of following Jesus is so that others would know him. It's the whole purpose. Church, here's the deal. Without Christ, we are consumed with making others fit our mold. Think about it. How did the early church grow? People got their life changed and then lived a life that caused others to want to change their lives. People shared their faith, and the next generation shared their faith. And 2,000 years later, here we sit. We were a part of the great kingdom catch that began one afternoon on the shores of the Galilee, and it began with an invitation to come and see. I recently heard Alan Hirsch say that in 100 AD, there was as few as 25,000 Christians in the world. 100 AD, 67 years after Jesus was crucified, about 25,000 Christians. By 310 AD, just before Constantine makes Christianity the religion of the empire, there was as many as 20 million Christians, approximately one-third of the world's population. The explosive growth over 200 years was when being Christian would get you killed. There were no church buildings, there were no ordained clergy, there were no institution, there were no seminaries, there were no Bibles. In other words, they had none of the stuff you and I have. And yet it went viral, this Christianity. It was contagious, moving from person to person and family to family. People encountered the love of God reaching out to them through Jesus' disciples, who were then committed to make disciples, who then understood those people that they had to make disciples. They heard Jesus calling them to reorient their life to loyalty to him and join him in his mission to others. They saw the difference that Christ made in people's life. They saw brokenness healed and hard-heartedness softened and enemies turned to friends and prejudices put aside and selfishness turned aside to self-sacrificial service, all by those who proclaimed three little words, Jesus is Lord. Church, here's what I know. Followers fish. They fish. I don't know how to break this to you all, but you're the bait. You are the bait. Our life, our faith, our courage in adversity, our hope in darkness, this life of spiritual maturity creates a compelling invitation for others to come and see. You're the bait. This is why we're committed to spiritual growth and why we'll never be satisfied with spiritual status quo, because it matters eternally for the thousands of people that work with us, live by us, drive to work with us. Everybody we encounter, thousands of people's eternity depends on whether we're going to be disciples making disciples. For sure, diet Christianity tastes great, but it's less filling. Spiritual growth allows for us to know what it's like to be filled with his love, filled with his compassion, filled with his mercy. It is to be hungry and thirsty for the will of God and to be satisfied with nothing less. So what are you doing to grow spiritually? How are you growing spiritually? Opportunities abound, but it's a choice. Hey, Luis, y'all can come. We're going to close it out. Because I've seen Kelly Winston's face in the back of that window 5 times. Are you done? I want to close today with a passage that's thousands of years old. It comes from Deuteronomy. God speaking to the Israelites. He says, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's comforting news, isn't it? It's not going to be too hard, and it's not beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven and get it and proclaim it so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea and get it and proclaim it so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. He says, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I commanded you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. And this is the last thing he says. This day I call the heavens and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you this day, life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God stands before us every day, and he offers us life and death, blessing and curses, and we get to choose. The spiritual growth thing, it's a big honking deal because the choice is so important, right? Why do we press so hard? Because there's a huge difference between life and death, between eternity with God and eternity apart from God. And as bad as I want it for you, I can't choose for you. You got to choose. You got to be growing. We got to be disciples that are making disciples. And all of God's children said,